Well, we're taking a little break from Genesis today, as you know, and we're looking there at Esther 4. If you would turn to your Bibles there, if you haven't already, Esther chapter 4. Now, just to give a little context, Esther is a book that teaches us about courage in hard times. Of course, we know the famous statement that we just read about when she becomes queen, or before that, that she was chosen for such a time as this. But more than that, Esther also teaches us about God's control, God's sovereignty working through circumstances, and how God works in mysterious ways through His providence. It reminds us that even when it can feel like God is absent, God is at work in often the most powerful ways in those times. Now, in context, remember, this is taking place in Persia. And after certain Jews have not gone back, when they could go back from the exile, they could have gone back to Jerusalem, and some of them stayed, and Esther and Mordecai are some of those that we know in the book that had stayed back. And so they've started to kind of get comfortable in Persia. They're not living in God's land, and they're starting to blend in. And in chapter 1, going back to that, just to help you come to speed of where we are, the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, had thrown a big party to show off his power. And he had party number 1, first of all, lasting 6 months, but then he has party number 2 for special people in the kingdom. If you go back to chapter 1, that's what happened. And he's merry with wine, the passage tells us. And he has this bright idea that to send for his wife, Vashti, his first wife, who for some reason, she's not at the king's party. She's having a little party of her own. And he wants her to come back to his big party and be shown off for everybody else. But you know what? She says, no, no, I'm not doing that. And she refuses. The king gets mad, Ahasuerus, seeks counsel from those closest to him, and Vashti is kicked out of the kingdom forever. She can't come back. That's the end of the story. Their marriage is over with. And letters are sent out all over the kingdom to say, look at what happened to Vashti, to say, you need to listen to the king, and you women need to listen to your husbands. And that's what happened. And you flash forward then 7 years to the 7th year of his reign, and he's thinking about Vashti. I guess he's lonely, I don't know. He's not a very selfless king, but he's getting lonely and heartsick. And so he has a bright idea, I guess from one of his counselors, to have a contest of sort of like Bachelor of Persia, you know? Or you're going to get all these virgins and ladies from all over the kingdom to come and see who the most beautiful virgin is in the whole land. And that's what this king does. And so they gather all these ladies together, and to make a long story short, the king is taken by Esther. That's it. When he sees Esther, he knows she's the one, he thinks. And she becomes the queen. He puts a crown on her head, throws a big party in Esther's honor. And then you go a little bit later in the story and you see that Esther, one of the Jews, and Mordecai, they've blended in. They've not really been acting like Jews. But there's an opportunity to do what's right, because there's an assassination attempt coming on the king. And they tell the king about this assassination plot. But it seems to get them nowhere. If you look at this story, you see that it seems to get Mordecai in more trouble. And Esther too. And the men that attempted the plot, they are put to death. And what Mordecai did is put into the records, but it seems to be washed over by the king. It's not seen as a great thing. But instead, this one who's evil named Haman comes into the picture, if you know the story of Esther. And he's promoted by the king for what he's been doing, which is nothing good. And in the 12th year of the reign, this is key, of the king Ahasuerus, he shows his lack of wisdom as he listens to Haman's idea and rationale about why the Jewish people that are there, the entire race, is no good and they need to be destroyed. He essentially tells them, they're different than us, king. They don't belong here. And you shouldn't have to put up with these Jews. And so he convinces, through bribing the king with 10,000 talents, a bunch of money, to let him have the authority. And that's what the king does. The king gives him, Haman, the signet ring, which gave him authority. And then Haman carries out what he wants to do, which is these letters that go out all over the city and the area that every woman, man, and child of Jewish descent in the nation should be killed at a particular date. A date is set, documents are sent, and while the people in Susa, the city capital, seem confused, that's when you have the picture of wickedness as the king and Haman sit down for a beer, essentially, for a drink. And this is the picture that you see, because sometimes we see in our walk with Christ, it feels like as Christians, doesn't it? What is God doing? Where is God in all of this? But we're meant to grow in faith and wisdom and discernment so we can walk with Him and obey Him. And we've got to remember, too, when you think about Esther and Mordecai, we as Christians are all works in progress, aren't we? We're not where we're meant to be. We're often not courageous. We're often hiding our faith. We're not growing as we should. And that was true with Esther and Mordecai. But God is gracious. God's at work. And we're meant to look beyond the surface to know there is more than meets the eye of what we see. Evil through people like King Ahasuerus and Haman seem to be so powerful and great, but God is much greater. And God is at work. And He brings Esther to where she is in all of this. Though people seem to have control, the wicked, God's in control, and He brings Esther for such a time as this, which is what we're going to look at today. The chapter we hone in on today, chapter 4, gets at the heart of the book, and especially the choice that Esther has to make. Esther 4 deals with probably the most well-known verse in the whole book, the most well-known part where it says, "Perhaps you've come to the kingdom," Mordecai tells Esther, "for such a time as this." If you know anything about Esther, this book, tucked back in the Old Testament, you probably know this chapter and that particular verse. Did you know that Esther is the only book in God's Word where God's name is never mentioned? But you know what? God's hand working through circumstances providentially for His purposes is all through the book. And Esther is a book about the original readers and us seeing that more and more and growing to trust God and discern Him and obey Him. And it's about, of course, those people in the story, the Jews, Esther and Mordecai, grasping that as well. Even though His name's never mentioned, His hand is all through the book. We see the Lord working through the circumstances, the difficulties, to lead His people where He wants them, and for them to trust and discern His will and obey Him, and for Him, God, to deliver His people from this danger of the destruction that Haman and the king want to bring. It's really what the story at the heart of it is all about. Romans 8 tells us, right, God works together for the good of all those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And so what we see in chapter 4 we're going to look at are some key points about trusting God, walking in His wisdom with courage at the points God brings us to where we've got to step out in faith and we've got to obey. And it's not easy. We learn some key principles about how God uses our trials as we grow to trust Him and learn to discern what God is doing. And then that there are turning points, defining moments in our life when we've got to step out in faith and trust Him. That though He's sovereign, that never negates our responsibility, does it? We're called to walk in faith and obedience. David Strain hits it well. We all have defining moments in life, forks in the road that set your course and determine your future. Moments when you make a choice and turn the corner and declare your purpose and set your face ahead. For Esther, this was her defining moment in chapter 4. A crucial decision had to be made, and only she could make it, upon which not only her family, but her entire people was based. It was a decisive moment for Esther and her people, and one of the key truths we see is the intersection between God's providence and our circumstances and our responsibility to obey and to step out. Remember, back in chapter 3, I mentioned earlier, the king and Haman sanctioned the genocide of the entire people of God in Persia. Now, we come to chapter 4 after this news has gone out, and it's like a news flash, a news segment. You're cut into the crowd here in verse 1, if you see there. Mordecai learned all that happened, and his clothes he tore and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud, bitter cry. So the camera zooms in on Mordecai mourning. He's in sackcloth and ashes, but not just him. Most of the people are mourning and fasting, and it was a sign. That was a way they repented of sin. The sackcloth, the ashes, the fasting, their sorrow over sin. But Esther seems to be oblivious to it, doesn't she? If you notice there. She doesn't know what's going on early on. And so Esther wants to find out what's happening. And what does she do at first? She sends out a change of clothes, apparently thinking that, you know, this person, of one of God's people, Mordecai, should not be in sackcloth and ashes. Of course, he doesn't accept that. It's not an outward fix, we're going to see later, that Mordecai needed. That doesn't work, and so Esther sends Hattach, one of the king's eunuchs who cared for her, to go investigate. And so they have this meeting, Mordecai and Hattach, in the city square. And that's when Mordecai spills the beans about all that had been happening. Tell Esther this, that Haman has bribed the king and had it out for him and for all God's people. And now there's this edict. He gives him in verse 8, give her a copy of the written decree of the destruction given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go to the king and make supplication and plead before him. So the point seems to be Mordecai wants Esther to see what's really going on and to discern how God is really at work in this situation. Mordecai wants her to realize, it seems, there's a spiritual battle that she and he are front and center with, and now God has brought Esther at just the right place and the right time for such a time as this. God was in control, but they had a responsibility. And Esther makes the point, well, don't you know that if I go into there, it's a suicide attempt. I mean, it's a death wish. He's hasty, he's volatile. Look at what happened to his first wife. And I haven't been in there in a month. And you can't go in without an invite. And she's giving these reasons of why she would die. And I just can't waltz in there and do this. And Mordecai says, Esther, you can't hide who you are forever. Remember who you are. Yes, you're a Persian queen, but you're a child of God first and foremost. And maybe God has brought you in this point. So this is what we're going to look at. How Esther was put in that place at that time for God's purposes. What we learn about how we step out in faith, discerning God's will. So here's some practical lessons we learn as we look at this text. Number one, in verses 1 to 5, about stepping out in faith and obeying God, is turn from sin to God in true repentance and faith. Turn from sin to God in true repentance and faith. If you want to be used by God, this is the first step. The first step of discerning His will and stepping out in faith deals with our hearts. It deals with our attitudes, our awareness of what God is doing in other people's lives as well as our own. It deals with our brokenness before the Almighty. Mordecai mourns, realizing what this decree means, that the wicked plot of the king and Haman could mean the destruction of the whole Jewish race there in Persia. And so he's tearing his clothes, he's mourning in sackcloth and ashes, he's crying with a loud cry, and the principle here seems to relate to our attitude with which we have of what's really going on, our sensitivity to what God is doing. If we want to be used by God, how in tune are we as Christians with what God is doing, with His desire, with the effects of sin in our life, the effects of sin around us? Mordecai is mourning, but there are other people, don't we notice there, that are mourning. Now, it doesn't say they're praying. It says they're fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. But we assume that because that was symbolic of the Jews. When they put on sackcloth and ashes, they were seeking repentance for their sins.
And that included prayer.
So we know that they are praying. But the question we think about in all of this is, where is Esther in this? Someone said every Jew from India to Ethiopia was mourning and lamenting the edict, but Esther seems to have no clue. Dugwood says, and I don't totally agree with this, but there's some humor in it. It's pretty good. She seems to be the only one in the whole Persian Empire who had not heard the news. Maybe she didn't have time between her manicures and treatments, the queen, to keep up with the local talk. Maybe the news like sackcloth and ashes wasn't permitted in the king's palace. But it does seem she's kind of gotten so entrenched in the Persian culture that nobody would think to tell her about what's going on. And Mordecai couldn't get past the gate to tell her. We don't know for sure. But we see the picture there, don't we, of how it is so easy as Christians, when we compromise with the world's ways, we can drift away like we're out in the ocean. We don't even realize how far we've drifted, and we lose sense of what God is really doing when we compromise with the world's values. We can become isolated and distant from other people's pain, other Christians' pain, callous to the problems of the lost that are out there, out of touch with God's concern in the real world. And when we get like that because we've gotten entrenched in the world's ways, God can't really use us. God wants us to come to see this. The other issue is to understand what the real solution was. Because Mordecai here is mourning, right? Esther doesn't get why, I guess. And her first solution seems to be to send him a new pair of jeans. You know, a new outfit. And she's thinking maybe somehow this is going to help him to come out of whatever he's dealing with. But it's a picture, isn't it? If we want to be used by God, we've got to be in touch with the reality of things and what God is really doing, where people really are, or we're not going to be used. Someone said, how can people who confess Orthodox creed week after week, Christian creeds, lose track of the implications of that belief in the reality of daily life? But we can. We lose sight of what the gospel really means, how it really affects people's lives. And we lose touch, and then we don't pray as we should. We don't seek God in mourning and repentance as we should. Esther does seem at this point to be out of touch with what's going on. And we know we can be like this. We don't have to live back in Persia, do we, for this to happen as Christians? Many times prayer is not our first thing. We're not seeking God consistently in prayer. We might turn to Him at different points, but we're not really in tune with what God is doing. We look to our own means sometimes, don't we? We look to human ingenuity and human wisdom. And, you know, the thing is, if we don't see the bigness of the problem of sin, that only God can solve it, then we're going to not be looking to God passionately in prayer. And I think that's why Esther perhaps wasn't doing it. You know, I always like the story of the tomato frog that emits its poison after it's inside its enemy's mouth when it's too late. And sometimes we're like this as Christian with prayer, with Bible study. We seek God, but we're not seeking Him consistently as we should. We believe God, yes, but in practice we can react to things like an atheist or a practical atheist. And we see in verse 3, when every province where the king's command arrived, there was great mourning of the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing. What does the Bible teach us about fasting? Well, the scripture says it's got to be done, yes, but in the right motive, the right viewpoint. The Old Testament warned the people of God about their misuse of fasting. And God calls us to fast, but always connected to prayer and a desire for God's will to express repentance over sin and to draw near to God instead of being caught up in the things of the world. It's always got to be used in that way. Fasting with prayer reminds us to depend on God as individuals and the church, that our normal state of life in this world isn't fullness but hunger. It reminds us, as Jesus said, that man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we seek God to help us do what He alone can do. But we've always got to keep the idea of consistent prayer being at the heart of anything we do, like fasting. Are we praying persistently? Think about it. The Jews in Persia have their world turned upside with this edict that their race will be destroyed. And now they're turning to God in mourning, which is good, in repentance, seeking God. But where was it before? I think that like we, even in our culture, and we as Christians, it's easy to get comfortable, isn't it, sometimes, and blend in with things and lose our heart passion for God, our awareness of what He's doing. You see, this seems to happen. And the story of Esther, as I said earlier, is about the readers, but also the original people in the story being more and more aware that God is with them, that God is working. And it wasn't until this point that all of this happened that they seemed to get serious about fasting and about prayer. Persistent prayer is the key, where we remember that God is the answer, not the things of this world, like the food that we can lean on. That's why we fast. They weren't fasting until this point because they didn't seem to see the need. As we say in Australia, things are cruisy, right? I think the teenagers say, I don't know, we're just moving along. But then things are turned upside down and their view of things changed. How do we react when we hear the bad news? If we've prayed persistently and walked with God, it's not panic. It's prayer and trust. And then we learn to refocus on God and turn from the seriousness of sin to lean on Him alone and seek Him because of who He is and what He alone can do. See, the hostility of the sinful world is always there, but in this situation, it erupted and the people of God became more sensitive to where their hope lied, which was in God and what He could do alone. And a lot of times our hearts don't break with the things that break the heart of God, as one man has said. And it's unfortunate, but God wouldn't have to use drastic means to wake us up, but sometimes He does, so that we'll turn to Him. Because we get comfortable like Esther, we get comfortable like those people did, and we need to be reminded. Someone said, are we blind to the pain of believers around us? Are we blind to the effects of sin? Do we know what's happening around us so that we're motivated to pray, much less to go into action and help? This is where it starts. How in touch, in tune are we with what God is doing? I was reading about the missionary Gladys Aldward, who years ago had her heart stirred in the early 1900s to go to China, this lady. And she heard this message in England, I think, of the gospel and the call to go. And she believed someone had to go to China. And she was contacting everyone that she knew of that she thought could go to China on mission. Doctors and pastors and bank managers. And she wrote to wealthy, influential people, all of this. And all of them turned her down to want to go to China. And then she talked to her brother Lawrence. And he wasn't particularly burdened for the lost. He was a Christian, I guess. But God used him in her life because he turned to his sister Gladys and he said, if you're so keen about it, why don't you go? And she did. She followed the Lord's will in leading to go to China. And she prayed and said, God, here's my Bible, here's my money, and here I am. Are we aware? Number two. If we want to be used, take your stand in the current situation. We see in verses 6 to 13. Now the change of clothes we saw already for Mordecai didn't work. And so Esther sends Hattach to Mordecai. He tells him all that happened. The plot of the king and Haman and the bribe of the money and the authority given to carry it out. But his main goal is in verse 8, if you look there. That he might command her to go into the king, Esther, go in and make supplication and plead before him for the people. And then Esther spoke back to Hattach to give this back to Mordecai. And essentially Esther lets him know, as we said earlier, right, this is crazy. No one can go into the king's court uninvited. I'm his wife and I still am afraid to go. I haven't seen him, been in there in a month. In verse 13, Mordecai replies back, do not think in your heart that you'll escape in the king's palace any more than the other Jews. And what's the point of all this? That we take our stand if we want to be used. In other words, Esther has a fork in the road before her now.
a defining moment. She can't hide anymore. And see, the second step is not only to turn from sin in repentance, but to take your stand in that moment where God has you to see the situation as it is and realize you have a choice. In a sense, Mordecai is used by God to force the decision for Esther. You know, just because you're the queen, and yes, you've come to this point, doesn't mean you can keep hiding your identity as God's child. There's going to come a time where there's nowhere to run anymore, nowhere to hide anymore. And don't we all have uncomfortable times in our Christian lives, choices we have to make? Whether are we going to stand up for Christ? Are we going to speak up for Christ with our family? Are we going to live differently? We have to take that stand. Strang, this man said, there's no belonging to the people of God while living like a child of the world. There's no way to be a secret Christian and a public pagan. We've got to choose. You know, she's the only one, Esther, of these Jewish people that we know of that have two names in the book of Esther. She is Hadassah, the Jewish peasant girl, and her name in Persia is Esther as the queen. But now who she really is has to shine through. And that's Mordecai's point. When the destruction of the Jews come, how will you be able to hide? There's a fork in the road, Esther. Yes, going into the king could mean your death. But going on the way you are right now, hiding, is just a slow death of another kind. And eventually, you can't hide. And you're separating yourself from God's will and God's people and purpose. It's like the old saying, if they arrested you and I for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? If they arrested us for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in our lives to put us away? Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one or love the other and be devoted to the one and despise the other. James said friendship with the world is enmity with God. So there's no middle ground. There's no demilitarized zone where you can sign a truce and you're not in the battle. You're either for God or you're against God. And Esther has to come to that point where she can't be an undercover believer any longer. Just an inward believer. Just an inward Jew. She has to be willing to take the stand. What did Joshua tell the people? Choose for yourself who you will serve this day, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have to understand this, don't we? If we want to be used by God and the culture we live in today. I always like the story of Dudley Ting, this speaker in America in the 1800s. He was going to speak to 5,000 or so men. But he went back to his dad's farm to work some earlier that day. And he got his jacket caught in this machine and the grinding gears. And he couldn't get it out. And his arm was crushed. And in those days, there was nothing they could do. He was going to die. And his father was there actually talking to him about the fact you're going to speak to all these men. What are you going to say to them? What message can I give to them? And Dudley Ting, as he's sitting there with his arm in that machine, you know what he said? He said, I want you to tell them to stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. That's where we get the words of that hymn that we sing. Stand up for Jesus. Now, on a lesser note, but yet still important, I was really proud of one of my friends on the basketball team about a year ago. We've really, this team that I play on, a men's league, we want to try to witness to these guys that are on the other teams and on our team. And, you know, we're praying about the right time because we don't want to shove religion down their throat. We don't want to make it difficult. But at the same time, we said you can't just wait and wait and never open up your mouth. But one day we came out after we had gotten a win and we're talking, and Steve, this guy, didn't use the most effective means of evangelism that they would tell you. He just speaks up to one of the guys and he says, are you a Christian? Not always the best way to do it. But you know what? At least he opened up his mouth. And God turned that into an opportunity where we were talking about God, talking about creation and evolution and having a bit of debate, and God used it. Because we have to come to points where we stand up. We take our stand. We speak up. Jesus said, don't keep your light under a bushel. Let it shine. And Mordecai's used to challenge Esther in this. We can challenge other Christians when the time is right. Edmund Burke, this man, said, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." It's a good quote as we think about it from a Christian perspective. Number three, we've got to trust in the Lord's sure promises. Verse 14. If we want to be used by God, we've got to turn from sin and faith, take our stand, and trust in the Lord's sure promises. Look at verse 14. "For if you," Mordecai says to her, "remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews, for the Jews, from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Now, why does Mordecai tell Esther this? What's the point? The point is, Esther, God is sovereign. Yes, He will use us, but it is not a right to be used. It's a privilege. We should see it as a joy. And God doesn't have to have us to accomplish His wills, but He chooses in grace to use us for His glory. Trust in Him, His promises. When we trust in the promises of God, knowing He's in control, it relieves our worry, our fears. We're able to trust and serve Him more. And this reminds us God uses us out of His grace. He's not dependent on us to do His work. God's purposes are much greater than, as someone said, the obedience or disobedience of one man or woman. Esther, don't think, essentially, he's saying that failure on your part is going to take away God from God's plan. Help will arise from another place. God's in control. Now that's a relief, and it's also an assurance and a motivation to step out and trust Him and to be used. He's in control of everything. And Mordecai seems to get it. I mean, think about it. The people are facing an edict of death, and Mordecai doesn't seem to be concerned about that. He's trusting in God's faithfulness. See, the enemy can sometimes paralyze us into inactivity, make us overthink our own value sometimes. Well, you know, if this doesn't happen and I don't do this right or this right, and then we don't want to do anything, you know, what'll happen if I don't act right? You know, no, God's in control. He's not dependent on whether or not we do everything perfectly, but we can trust Him and walk in obedience, and that's an assurance. That's a relief. It's humbling, but it's a relief. So we can't think of ourselves as indispensable to God's work. Romans 12 says we have gifts, spiritual gifts, right? But it also says have a sane estimate of yourself. Knowing your place, knowing my place. We've got to focus on God's sovereignty, all the while seeing His calling in our life, so we see more and more how God has brought us to where we are, and we can step out in obedience when He calls us to go. Esther, God is at work. Now is the time He's calling you to speak up, but it doesn't depend on you. Psalm 46:10 says, "The Lord says, I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago what is not yet, saying, my plan will take place. I will do my will." And God is in control. We can trust Him. It's a privilege to serve Him. And we need to remember that. Some people sometimes have a false humility. They kind of say, well, you know, look at my life. Look at the mess I've put my life in. And I know I'm forgiven, but how can God use me? God wouldn't want to use me in this situation. Other people can do that. They can serve. They can speak up. But God couldn't use me because there's just too much mess. But that's a bit of false humility, isn't it? God only uses weak vessels, folks, or He wouldn't use anyone. I'm sure proof of that. Standing up here today, we've got to always trust in God's promises. Always remember the privilege. Mordecai is facing the extermination of the whole nation, but he has faith in God. Someone says he knows the Lord has sworn to relent when His true people turn back to Him. Relief and deliverance will rise from another place. So Mordecai, it seems, is trusting in the fact that God's a God of the covenant. And he says when you turn to Him in repentance, He will relent for His people. So he's trusting in that. That leads me to the fourth thing here. And that's think through your choices. Turn from sin, take your stand, trust in God's sure promises, and think through your specific choices. We see that in verse 14b. Now, what Mordecai is doing here is saying, you know what, think about your whole life, Esther, and what has happened here recently, and how you became queen. You're a Jew, you're one of God's people, but you're here in Persia for this purpose, and God has orchestrated all these things so that you ended up marrying the king and being the queen, and now the people of God are under threat of death, and you are in this place. Think it all through. How did you end up coming to this place where you're the queen, and now you've got opportunity to step out in faith? Obviously, it was the Lord's hand. People at times have asked me through the years, well, how did you end up in Australia? And sometimes, you know, coming from the South in America, sometimes, you know, you wonder and you can doubt. But I say, you know what, it's not like I took a globe and spun it around really fast, you know, and went, I want to go right down there to Albany. Yeah, I got an email and God used all these things and trials I was going through and everything to lead me to that point, but it was all God's hand. We need to think about that. Mordecai is saying, look at your own history, Esther. Have you started to wonder, why me? Why have I been made the queen? Have you really thought through what God is doing? The steps that have led you to this place? Do you see how God has been at work through all of this, putting you right where you are? Yes, it is daunting, but think through, because this strengthens your faith to walk in obedience and to do what God's called you to do. So we have to pray about it, of course, but we want God to help us to discern what's been happening in our lives, why we are in the place, each one of you, that God has put you. Have you thought about that and prayed about it? Why has God allowed me to go through certain things in my life? There's a great saying. It says, God never wastes a hurt. God wants to use what we go through, our experiences, our personality, the spiritual gifts and abilities He gives us, to minister for Him. Have we thought through what God has done to lead us to where we are? You're in the church you're in. If you're a member of this church or somewhere else, you're the pastor you are. You're the person in a particular job that you're in. Not just so you can make a paycheck, not just so you can enjoy things in life, but for the glory of God and to be obedient, to be His witness, and to point people to God's glory in Jesus Christ. Have we thought it through, what God has done to bring us where we are as individuals, as the church? Because God's in control. And this encourages us to step in faith. What experiences have we gone through? What unique opportunities have arisen through the relationships we're in? Why has God put us where we are in our family, in our neighborhood, the church, in this community, for His glory? See, Esther needed to see how God had brought her to that point for His purposes to help His people. And it was going to take faith and courage. But God was in control, and that inspired her courage. And the final thing as we close is take the next steps practically. Take the next steps practically if we want to be used. We see in verses 15 to 17, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Susa and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast also. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did all according to what Esther commanded him. Esther is facing her fears here and taking steps. We can talk all we want, can't we, about taking our stand and trusting God's promises and thinking it all through. But if we're not going to take practical steps, it won't matter, will it? Because this is where the rubber meets the road, as we say. Because she faces her fears, she decides to stand with God and with God's people in a trying, fearful time, but she's going to trust God and leave the consequences with Him. And so she has a plan, and she decides to pray and call the people to pray and get her maids to join her in prayer. And they're going to do this for the next 3 days. And then she's going to step out in faith and go to the king, even though it's against the law, even though it could mean her death, because she's going to trust God to take care of her. She acknowledges she could fail, but she has hope that God will give her success. And she takes steps practically to do that. Esther shows a trust in God, not in her abilities or her position or her beauty or eloquence, that he's going to take care of her. You know what? Fasting for a woman in that time could actually take away from her beauty, not add to her beauty. Because they believe, like, the beauty that came for extra foods and all those things beautified the skin. And it could actually take away from the physical beauty that she had. She's not trusting in any of those things. But in the Lord, she rests in him. I'm going forward because God has brought me for the time such as this. God is working. God is maturing Mordecai and Esther. God is at work to bring deliverance to his people. And he's going to use Esther to do it. When you see the whole story, and go read it sometime, you see that. Maybe the next step for you as we close involves prayer. Maybe it involves talking to someone about Christ. Maybe it involves challenging another Christian about their sin. Maybe it involves serving in a new way. I'm not sure what that next step is for you, but ask the Lord to show you, and he will help you see how he's made you and saved you and worked through things to bring you to where you are, to use you, and he's in control. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you today and we're thankful that we serve a God who is sovereign and almighty and in control of all things, Lord. Even though we're in a wicked world, Lord, it feels things are spinning out of control. We know you have the earth and the whole world in your hands, as the song says. And Lord God, we belong to you as your children. Give us grace, give us strength, even to stand up for you in the smallest ways. But Lord, to grow to trust and discern your will and step out, Lord, as you lead us, knowing that you're in control. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us to be lights for you in Jesus Christ. And you've given us a gospel message to share and to proclaim. Lord God, give us opportunity and help us to step through the door, Lord God, and be used by you. And we give you all the praise and all the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.